ends with Paul's first imprisonment with him for 2 years in that house arrest. But when released, it seems, Paul goes from there through Macedonia to visit Ephesus again, where he left Timothy then to supervise the church. And then, it seems, he goes back to Macedonia. And it's after that that he takes a special visit to Crete. Now, that's not recorded in Acts. So we know that Paul then sends Titus to remain in Crete. But it seems almost like that's, if you want to call it, a fifth missionary journey of Paul, really, down to Crete. And he leaves Titus to minister among the churches that had somehow previously been planted. We don't know a lot of the details about how the church in Crete had been formulated, but nevertheless, they're there. And all of this takes place after Acts chapter 28. Now, all of this is to say that there were churches planted here in this little island of Crete. And Titus is sent there to fill much of the same position that I was sent back in 1998 by our presbytery to go up into Elkhart, Indiana, to try to help organize a number of saints that had gathered there as the organizing pastor. So Titus and I had something in common in that period of time in my life. There were saints in a location that were not organized into a formal church. And they did not have structure. They did not have administration. They didn't have really a united confession as a church. They didn't have a united testimony that they made to their community because the individual Christians were there kind of gathering together but without a common testimony. So the providence of God, I think, is seldom easy to interpret in the moment, is it? If you think about your life and the kinds of things that happen in any given day, you don't particularly understand the context of what God is doing of that in his providence. But from the vantage point of the future, you can often look back and see there's phenomenal significance of some things that have happened in life. So from our vantage point in history, which is much later than this, I'd like us to see the wonder of God's providence in dealing with Titus. Again, any particular event in maybe one person's life, whether they realize it or not, has a multitude of ramifications in the lives of others. And again, we often don't realize the impact of what may God be doing with our lives in one small little situation. But there were many events in Paul's life, I'm quite sure, that at the time he had no idea what God was doing. That he would never have foreseen the significance of what God was doing with him. And that, of course, is true for us as well. You may never have connected, for example, the book of Titus with what takes place in Acts chapter 27 that we read. And that's why I had it read, so that we would understand, here's a unique situation in Paul's life that seems to be out of what would be planned. An event that happens as he's taking this trip that he has to go imprisoned from Jerusalem area up to Rome. And there's all kinds of things that don't go well on that trip. Now, we would say they didn't go well, but in truth, we realize God is using those. There's a profound statement that's made in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read it to you again. You're familiar with this, but this comes in verse 22 and 23. And this is speaking of the Father, and it says, he put all things under his feet. Now he's talking about Christ. So the Father puts all things under the feet of Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The significance of what's said in that little verse is that God gave Jesus authority over everything, all authority in heaven and earth. And because the church is God's body on the earth, Christ's body laboring on the earth after he is ascended, he then gives Jesus to the church to exercise that authority for their good and for his will to be accomplished on the earth. God the Father gives the Son all authority, and that authority is given for the working of the church on the earth. It's astounding. If you think about that, it's this Jesus who sits on the throne of heaven today, implementing history as it happens, conducting, if you will, all of this. He's the great conductor of the historic orchestra. He's the great conductor. He brings rain to one field and keeps the clouds just a few feet away from landing on this field. God makes choices about that. He does those kinds of things. He allows one person to experience very difficult things, suffering, and he helps another succeed greatly in their work. But behind each of those providential kinds of decisions is a master plan for ministry. And that ministry happens at multiple levels. It happens on the level of individuals, to the exact way as to maximize their good, as well as at the other level of his accomplishing his will and achieving glory and so on for himself. And that's the case of Paul's trip as he goes from Jerusalem up to Rome. That's recorded in Acts 27, an event that would have ramifications upon the life of a man named Titus, who never lived anywhere near that at this point. He's living in Antioch. If tradition is correct that Titus actually comes from Crete originally, then he is eventually going to be sent back home. He's going back to his roots. And what we don't really know is how the churches in Crete got there to start with. We're not exactly sure with that. We can only speculate that it probably happened at the great dispersion time, which followed the events in Pentecost, where people had traveled, the Jewish converts had come and come, or the Jews had come to the Passover and so on, heard the gospel, been converted, and then returned to their homes, some of them going back to Crete. But in God's providence, Paul's ship, many, many years later, is forced, because there's bad winds, to have to make a different path from where they would like to have gone, up northern in the Asia Minor area, straight across to Rome. They have to go south, underneath Cyprus, and eventually land at this little place called Crete, this little island there. In that providence of God, that's significant in ways that he would never know and understand. To Paul, what is a near shipwreck might have, at the time, of course, seemed like a discouraging delay in his desire to get to Rome. But in God's providence, he's preparing to work in a multifaceted way that ministers not only to individuals, but to gatherings of believers, and in fact, throughout all of history, even to us today. That's remarkable that what he did back then is impacting us even this day. Strengthening the fledgling Christians that are in that little island of Crete, small little place. He later will talk about Titus being sent to do it in every town in Crete. Every town has a church somehow in Crete because of what's going on here. Sharing the gospel, Paul did on that short occasion when his boat had to ship and be parked there in the harbor, and they spent a little bit of time in the town there, sharing the gospel with perhaps some who'd never heard it. Setting the stage for many years later when Titus will return to his homeland, where he's going to minister the gospel there and continue to pastor the flock. And then, of course, setting the stage for a letter that Paul will write to Titus that will then impact you and I today. Many, many Christians throughout all of history. Well, if you think about how significant it is that God would take this missionary guy who has such insights to bring to the church through the Holy Spirit, redirect him through the wind, basically, to put him down there where he will minister in the lives of some saints, that's significant, but that pales really in comparison to the fact that a letter will be later written to a church organizer that's going to give instruction to pastors, elders, and members of the church ever afterwards in the Christian church as to how God wants his church to function. God's providence is amazing, and it happens all the time. We just do not see it. We don't always recognize it. Consider the pieces of this puzzle, and I'm only going to mention a few of them, but Paul meets a young man one day while he's walking in the streets of Antioch. A young guy, a young Gentile boy. And he ministers the gospel in such a way that the Holy Spirit has selected this one. He has, by his election, his knowledge, his care, he's reached down and he's shared the gospel with this individual in such a way that the Spirit brings rejuvenation of his heart, softens the heart to give him eternal life. And this man has royal ties to a remote island in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And these two men, Paul and this man Titus, form a bond of trust as they minister together as a spiritual father and a son together. They will labor in this way for 20 years. Many years later, Paul's arrested, and he's sailing in a captivity across the sea, and God raises up a particular storm. Lots of bad wind. It's a bad time of year to try to sail anyway, but the winds are against him, and they cannot get the ship to go the way they want it to go. And so they have to take an indirect route which lands them on the island of Crete. There, Paul briefly steps off the boat. He meets some of the saints that are there. He ministers the gospel among some who hadn't heard it before. And now he has to move on. It's a very short stop, a very insignificant stop, we would think. But a seed of love for the saints on the island of Crete is planted in the heart of Paul. Just in a short moment, God puts this in Paul's heart for the believers there, that later, years later, is going to lead him to send another young man to go down to that island and minister there by the name of Titus, his friend, his co-laborer. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that this charge was to put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town. What's more, Paul would then write a letter to this young pastor as he's getting ready to, he's ministering up north and in the area of Macedonia and in Ephesus, and yet he's going to be arrested and taken to Rome. But before he does that, he writes this letter to this young man, and he gives divine instruction to the universal church that is absolutely vital to its health and its effectiveness and has been ever since. Now, interestingly, Crete would not be a great place to have to minister as a church planter. I'll tell you that. Every location where people are trying to see the church be established and become gathered and organized and make a testimony to the community and to their area around them, every situation is unique. What's happening here is different than what we would do if we were trying to church plant in Shelbyville or somewhere else. The people are different, and they have different spiritual readiness in their hearts for the gospel. The people are different, have different levels. And for example, planting a church in Elkhart, Indiana was unique in some ways for us. It wasn't an easy thing because there was very little Reformed teaching in the area. So to church plant a Reformed Presbyterian church where people weren't familiar with Reformed theology made it an interesting dynamic there. We used to jokingly refer to working there as laboring behind the Arminian curtain because the people simply were unfamiliar with Reformed theology. I think of Pastor Frank Smith down in Atlanta, who's laboring in inner city Atlanta. Some of you had an opportunity to go there. His wife Penny labors along with him, and they have to find things quite different than what we're finding here or what we found up in Elkhart, Indiana, down in Atlanta, Georgia. I think of those laboring into church plant in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. They find it quite different a situation than those who are church planting right now in Las Vegas, Nevada. Think of what the differences are. Maybe you're laboring in Portland, Oregon, or in Pageland, South Carolina, in this little village kind of town. Well, what about those who are laboring in Bangalore, India right now to church plant? Or those who are in the Sudan? You think about the vast differences that are happening, and yet the saints are trying to share the gospel with people to establish the church, to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ established on the earth. Crete was hard, just as maybe the Sudan is hard, just like inner city Atlanta is hard, because of the nature of the people who live there. What's going on in their influences? What kind of backgrounds have they had? They had a reputation, says verse 12. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 12. This is who these people are. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Consider yourself a church planter who's being sent to a bunch of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Woohoo! I can't wait to go and work with them. Paul then says in verse 13, you've heard that rumor that this is what those people are like. You know, it's true. This is what they're like, these people. And yet, remarkably, in the providence of God, the instructions for the administration and the care for the church that take place among liars and gluttons and evil beasts is the same instruction for the churches in Las Vegas, Nevada, or Edmonton, Alberta, or Bangalore, India, or Columbus, Indiana. Columbus, Indiana needs to hear what the Spirit of God has said about how the church should function as he does here. God is all wise. He has orchestrated all things. And in his timing, he gave a letter to the church to give instruction for how they should function. Now, a second aspect of the wisdom of God that I want to look at here is to begin to see this book is that the foundation for a church's ministry is right theology. Is right theology. If you stand back and you look at God's providence in giving his church progressive revelation over this transitional period during the apostolic age, you're led to ask a question, and that is, why, God, did you give the book of Titus so late in the story? because this seems like it's vital for the structure of the church. How could you not give that right away so that the church would know what they're doing from the very start? Of Paul's 13 letters, this is the second to the last. Why did he do that? Why might this be that the early church surely needed guidance? Why would they not have this earlier? Well, Paul's earlier letters are far more weighted toward matters of right theology, with his practical instruction touching occasionally on practical situations in the congregations that certainly need to be addressed, like the church in Corinth. Clearly, though, the emphasis at first is on establishing the church in right thinking regarding God and his ways, the study of God and knowing him better. And this is followed then by the practical applications, the pastoral letters that tell about the administrative kinds of things. And the reason for that is you can't set a course for righteousness and righteous living without having a firm foundation upon which to stand. Think about this reality, that so many Christians attempt to go out and live a Christian life, to be the church, to function as a church, without listening to the instruction about doctrine. Understanding what doctrine is, the truth of God regarding himself, and how he relates to man. How could we go about trying to be the church without knowing how God relates to man? In our church polity, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, when a congregation like, say, Elkhart did, or like Dayton is hoping to do someday, and when they're trying to get ready to organize, there are certain steps that we follow. There's an order that have to take place in that order. And one of those is that in the examination of those who are going to be the leaders of that, elders elect particularly, we examine them in the area of theology first. Only then do we continue with the practical administrative task of trying to organize the church. That's because the organic, the unified growth of a church must be established on the basis of right teaching. The teaching of the truth, that's based on the right handling of the Word of God, the objective standard that they will follow. And secondly, the choice of those people who hold to this teaching and live it out in practice comes first. So establishing the teaching and making sure that these people are committed to it. Now you think about how vastly different churches are. And they vary dramatically when it comes to the practical approach of trying to take the gospel to the lost, trying to be the church and carry out ministry. So different. And that's, to a point, okay, isn't it? You have to address cultural situations. You have to address ministry to your local context. But while our methods often will vary to a point, they must never contradict the moral or spiritual principles of the Word of God, which are in accordance with godliness. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 1, says this is what it's about. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. If you're dealing with liars and cheats and beasts, you've got to get the truth so that you can live in a godly way. We'll see then the wisdom of God's amazing providence in the timing of this letter to Titus. Verse 3 speaks of the proper time that God manifested the truth of the hope of eternal life. And the same thing is true of his manifesting the truth of church polity. How is the church function regarding the care, the conduct, the order, the ministry, and the administration of those within his visible body, the church? Jesus, our Savior, and our Lord, who sits on the throne of heaven, he orchestrates history that we might have exactly what we need when we need it. At the proper time, just when we need it. As a church, we first need sound doctrine, and then we must put that doctrine into practice. A church that has the first without the second, or I might even say the second without the first, is not a healthy representation of Jesus Christ to the world around it. Sound teaching and true, genuine spiritual life that flows out of that teaching are what ultimately produces churches that ministers effectively to the church or to the world around it, according to God's standards, that manifest the Spirit of God and the character of Jesus Christ in whatever they do. So as we transition, and it's a bit of a transition to go from an old minor prophet like Amos to something like Titus, our goal has not changed even slightly. Our goal is exactly the same goal that we have always had as we're studying Amos. We want to be a healthy representation of the body of Christ, living it out, you know. The embodiment of Christ that works his work on the earth. We want to be the church he would want us to be, living according to the revelation that we've received, not by our own speculations, without knowledge, not being complacent, as we heard in the book of Amos, but active in loving our neighbors as ourselves. We may rejoice, I think. We can really be thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven, He is the one who rules all things, and he's doing it on our behalf. The Father, the God of the Father, who created all things, saw fit to give us the one who has all authority on behalf of his church. So we can rejoice that his all power and authority and so on is orchestrating all of our history, your history. You may not see the reason for the things you're going through, and some of them are very hard. I said he brings rain to some and he doesn't bring rain to others. And he allows some to succeed, but he gives some trial and hardship. We don't always know why he's doing those things, but he is sitting on the throne, orchestrating all of history on behalf of you individually and on behalf of his church to bring him glory. Praise be to God for that, because we can't always see it. We don't always know that. We have to believe it by faith. It's all been laid out for us clearly in his word on how we're to live. May we be attentive to his instructions, believing the truth which accords with godliness and live it out. May God help us do that as we labor. Let's pray. Father, may you use the book of Titus in the same way that you use the book of Amos to challenge us, Lord, to point us to the right direction in terms of how we're to deal with one another in the church. How we're to be cared for, how we're to care. Lord, teach us how to be submissive to your word in all things. Lord, teach us how we may apply it in our daily life so that the church, well-ordered, well-administrated, well-taught by good, sound doctrine, is then effective in the community and living it out so as to bring you glory. As this church, Lord, in our session has been trying to labor at trying to articulate what is our mission and what we're about, and then put actual legs on it with practical ways that we can serve in this community. Help us, Father, help us do that, and then rally around it as a congregation that we might follow your leading and be used of you in mighty ways here. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. And we'll sing that from our Psalter 16, and we're going to sing Selection D. One of the things we're challenged to do, I think, as we see the providences of God happening, is to understand them. We don't always do that in the moment. It takes some time and to go back and look and see what God is doing with us, but to see how he's guiding us, how he's directing us. And that's what Psalm 16 gives us, this assurance that that's what he's doing and we can rejoice in it. So let's sing and rejoice in God's providence in 16D and remain standing for the benediction afterwards.
Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in you. Yes, you are my master, I said to the Lord. Besides you, I do not possess any good. In your holiness, sinners, I take delight. Those running to idols will multiply griefs. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I confess their vain names with my lips. The Lord's my inherited portion and cup. The Lord who gives counsel to me, I will bless. For surely my mind teaches me through the night. The Lord ever present before me I keep. He stands. My glory rejoices, my heart is made glad, and also my flesh will live safely at ease. For you'll not abandon my soul to the path you will show me, full joy is with you. Your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore.
Then turn to 68F, please. 68F, and we'll sing stanzas 17 and 20, first and last, okay? We'll do that after the benediction. But receive this wonderful hope and promise of God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.
Sing out your praises unto God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing unto the Lord.